Good morning. As you now know, Psalm 8 is our text today. So if you want to turn there, that's where we'll be camping out, Psalm 8. I think I've preached here at Liberty on 4 Psalms, so this makes 5. What, about 145 more to go, right? All right. Psalm 8. I'm going to read to you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him a dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, all we do here, Lord, on Sunday morning as your church is an act of worship. That's why we gather here today. As we continue our worship that we've already started, as we continue our worship with your word to us, it, by the power of your Spirit, is where we hear from you. We now bring a humble submission to your word. We pray that we would be ready, that we would respond in obedience. O God, we ask for your Spirit to speak to us, to do his illuminating work in our minds and hearts. Disentangle the confused thoughts in my own mind. May these words be clear. May they be accurate. May they be simple. May they be potent, all made possible by your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of your great Son, our Savior, the very Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's inescapable to me. And if you are like me, you too would be enthralled by the beauty of God's creation. I have been to a number of national and state parks, Zion, Yosemite, even the Sequoia Redwoods, the Appalachians, the Rockies, even our very own state has its own beauty, right? The Ozarks. With all of these as my backdrop, I am confronted with the realization over and over again. God's glory is everywhere, and it's obvious. It's like a neon sign rhythmically blinking in a pitch black night. The message that we witness in God's creation is undeniable. God's glory is everywhere, and it's obvious. In fact, one of the most incredible places I've been to was on a vacation where we went to Muir Woods. If you know where Muir Woods is, it's outside of San Francisco. And I remember distinctly, I remember distinctly walking its lush pass, hiking it, and hearing the lyrics to this song in my head. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's glory is everywhere and is obvious. And church, as blessed as we are, this is not a phenomenon that is unique to us. 3,000 years ago, King David exploded in full, throttled, unrestrained praise of God right here in Psalm chapter 8 for very much the same reasons I described. Oh Lord, he starts. Right out of the starting gate, David addresses God as Lord. Then he continues, our Lord. And you might say, why does David repeat himself? What is that all about? O Lord, our Lord. But that's not quite what's happening here. He's just repeating. He's not doing that. The first Lord, if you notice, in your Bible should be capitalized. It's to tell you that God's personal name is being used, Yahweh. The second Lord, it's in lowercase letters. It's actually a title, Adonai, which means master or sovereign or king. O Lord, our Lord. It's like referring here like William the Conqueror. Here, Yahweh the sovereign, Yahweh the king, except that it is not a mere declaration of God in the abstract. It is something much more personal, much more covenantal. Yahweh our sovereign, Yahweh our king. It is the testimony of this lesser king, David. And what is it that he declares to be true about Yahweh, our sovereign? How majestic is your name in all the earth. The idea here behind this word majestic is superior to everything else, with particular emphasis drawn to the issue of power. Supremely powerful. It is what is inherent in this word majestic, supremely powerful. But what do you think, church, in particular, displays this power that overwhelms everything else? David says simply here, the Lord's name, Yahweh. Your name is majestically and supremely powerful. However, church, when the Bible writers refer to the name of God, they're not focusing, as we do, on a series of letters that people squeeze together and pronounce as a single word. Dan, Susie, Mike. No, they don't do that. Rather, they're referring to everything that stands behind that single word. The name that is nothing less than a verbal embodiment of all that Yahweh is. In many ways, referring to the name of God is very much like referring to the glory of God. It refers to the sum total of all that God is. What David is singing about at the very onset of this song is the power of Yahweh our King as embodied in his name is exceedingly superior to everything and everyone. And what's more, notice that this power extends to everywhere. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And just in case you're inclined to think that this power is confined to the third planet from the sun, he wants to overwhelm you just a bit more. You have set your glory above the heavens. This glorious supremacy, manifested in potency, includes even and extends beyond the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. How is that for an opening lyric to a song? The entire created realm is a stage upon which God displays his superior glory and power. Creation, in the words of John Calvin, is God's theater. And the fact that God's superior glory and power is everywhere also means it's obvious everywhere. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still or to silence the enemy and the avenger. God, despite his absolute supremacy, has enemies and foes. But interesting enough, he only needs an army of praise-wielding infant warriors to silence them. My friends, have you ever been silenced by the praise of a child? I've got to imagine that many a high-powered executive has had the experience of hearing more helpful counsel from his 4-year-old son or daughter than from all the professionals paid to counsel him. You can imagine the scene. He comes home from work. It's clear he's facing a very difficult scenario. So he considers all the various possibilities and options. He plays out all the potential consequences in his mind. The frustration of a winless situation is keeping him up at night. He's not eating. He's not paying attention to what's going on around him at home. His 4-year-old son, he doesn't understand the intricacies of high finance. But his parents have been reading him the gospel story. He's absorbed some of the lyrics from worship songs at church. He's pieced together various bits from the sermons. So out of a very simple but sincere faith, he asks his father genuinely, "Dad, why don't you ask Jesus to help you? Are you about to argue with him? Are you about to reason with him? Who has the greater faith at that moment? The strong, well-educated, experienced adult or the simple and small child?" You see, a scientist can debate with another scientist. A philosopher can debate with another philosopher, but how do you debate with a child? You can't. Why? Because a child doesn't arrive at their conclusions on the basis of their powers of logic and reason. They conclude things on the basis of what they see to be as obvious. No amount of reason can overturn something that is so blatantly obvious. And yes, that is exactly what this is right here in Psalm 8. Though Yahweh's infinite greatness is splashed everywhere for all to see, his strength is established, or according to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, his praise is declared, not by the discerning PhDs of this world, but by the most helpless of people, babies and infants. Do you recall that by chance, if you've read this, that Jesus himself uses this passage, he cites this passage. He cites it in Matthew 21. It's Palm Sunday. When the children in the temple area are shouting to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! They're acknowledging him as Messiah. Why? Because they just witnessed his miraculous power, the healing of the lame, the healing of the blind. It's obvious they can connect the dots for themselves. He's the Messiah. He's the one that God has promised to us. And the religious leaders? On the other hand, when they hear this, oh, they become positively enraged. Tell these children to stop saying this about you, they say to Jesus. And so what does Jesus then say to these religious leaders? He quotes right here, Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. In other words, you may strongly resist who I am. You may persist in your refusal to acknowledge me, but so obvious is the manifestation of my glory that even the smallest and simplest child, by way of their praise, has set up a fortress that you can't topple. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, where it says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God's glory is everywhere, and it's obvious. You need to educate people not to see it. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now notice verse 9. There it is again. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Has David forgotten? Has he failed to remember that he mentioned this very same thing up in verse 1? This sacred song, it seems, has been packaged. It's like when I get home from work. I'm walking into my porch. I have sliding glass door. And on the cabinet, I can see white packaging with a red chicken logo on it. And I know that we are having Chick-fil-A for dinner. I don't even have to enter the house and I can taste it. That's what packaging is intended to do, right? And that's what we have here. These literary bookends are designed to do this. Their packaging is designed to help you properly taste the content on the inside. And at the very center of this song, it's a lyric of all things now about the human race, about you, about the glory the human race possesses. You say, now wait a minute, David, I'm a bit confused. Is this a song about God's glory, or is this song about our glory? And the answer is both. You just need to keep in mind that what's on the inside, the glory of humanity, must always be interpreted by the packaging on the outside, the glory of God. You see what this psalmist is singing about, friends? God's glory is everywhere and it's obvious. But it is especially meant to be seen in one place, in the human race that has been created to reflect God's own image. It's meant, church, to be seen in you. Are you You are a person of great value. And no, I did not take the Joel Osteen pill this morning. You are a person of great value, not because you can fit into a size 4 dress, not because you made 6 figures last year, not because you graduated top of your class. You are a person of great value because the God whose glory is supreme over every other glory has given it to you. You see, to be sure, there is a Christian view of self-esteem, but it's not developed by looking into a mirror and saying to yourself 50 times each morning, I am a person of value. I am a person of great value. I am really special. No, you develop a healthy self-esteem by looking outside yourself. And yet, you see, it's the very neglect of this truth that has caused so many people to suffer. It's because they've lost the basis, the foundation for all human value. If you ignore the glory of God, then you invalidate the basis for humanity's glory. It's because God's glory is the source of your glory. These two things are tied together tight. And when you try to drive a wedge between them, then by looking inside, at the end of the day, you're not really exercising discipline of self-esteem. You're exercising the discipline of self-deception. God's glory is everywhere, and it's obvious, but it is especially meant to be seen in one place, in the human race, that has been created to reflect God's own image. And now, what I'd like to do is show you two features of this glory that you possess. Two features. First, your glory is a derived glory. Your glory is a derived glory. Then secondly, your glory is a dominion glory. Your glory is a derived glory, and your glory is a dominion glory. Now look at it, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now, church, this is an assumption. I readily acknowledge that this is an assumption. But since David here makes no mention of the sun, my guess is that it's evening when he writes these lyrics. It may be that he spent the entire day caring for his family flock of sheep. And now he's lying on the ground and looking up into the clear night sky. And he's spellbound by what he sees, the beauty of it all, the artistry of it all. And before long, these deep feelings well up into praise because he knows that this glorious creation points beyond itself to a glorious creator. A creator even greater, you see, than David himself knows. Because of yet, he has not looked through the Hubble telescope, has he? He has no idea that our Earth is only one planet in a relatively small solar system, on the edge of one of billions of solar systems in the universe. It's actually what they say, the estimate is a septillion solar systems. That's one with 24 zeros at the end. Huge. So how did everything get out there? How did everything out there get there? Well, David says God set it into place. It's like a young boy putting together a plastic pieces of a Lego set, right? God positions the galactic bodies in place with his fingers. Now, of course, church, David is speaking poetically. This is music, don't forget that. In that God has no physical dimensions. God is spirit. Jesus makes that very clear in John chapter 4. But the logic of what he's illustrating here is absolutely clear. Compared to us, the universe is gigantic. Compared to God, the heavens are tiny, formed into place by God's fingers. His point? Why would God, possessing a majesty infinitely greater than the entire universe, pay any attention to you? Why should you, something smaller than a single speck of dust on the light years of God's calendar, matter to him? That you matter to God, David doesn't doubt. What positively baffles him is why you matter to God. Verse 4, what is man? And here it's not gender specific, it is what is humanity? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You see, it's not really a question as much as it is an exclamation of perplexed joy. Why? David now answers his own question, not by the powers of his own reasoning, not by what makes the most sense to him. Instead, he turns to the very first page of the Bible, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, Elohim. Now, there's a bit of an interpretive issue. Some of the popular translations of which I'm reading from the ESV reads as follows. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Or as the New King James reads, the angels. But I've just said that the Hebrew term is Elohim, which is most commonly translated God, as the New American Standard actually translates it right here. Now, it is true that on occasion, rarely, but on occasion, Elohim is used with reference to the angelic beings. But I don't really think that's the best choice here. Because as we will see in a minute, David is most certainly thinking about the Garden of Eden. Those early chapters in the book of Genesis in which not only Elohim is used exclusively for God, we are also told there that human beings are created to be God's own image bearers. Notice how the hymn writer, David, captures this. Again, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You see those two qualities here at the end? Glory and honor? This is the cool, staggering thing here. Throughout the Psalms, these two qualities are repeatedly used to speak of God. And yet here, David says that God shares these qualities with you. Glory and honor. In fact, to be more precise, David says that God crowns them with glory and honor. To crown them. Do you realize what that means? My friends, to crown somebody is to engage in king-making. Not only has God shared something of his own nature with the human race, glory and honor, he has appointed them to a royal status. You can't forget this. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I can never forget that. You are a sinner. You must never forget that. Something that we sadly prove to be true every single day of our lives. And yet at the same time, church, A royalty has been given to you, a dignity in that God has shared something of his very likeness with you, as he has with every single human being. Every single human being. Which is why then, you must never turn up your nose at the single mother down the street who has four children by four different men. At the homosexual at work who was just married to the same sex. Or the Muslim family that moved in next door. You say, oh, David, those are sins that will send people to hell. And yes, so will your gossip if you don't repent of it. I'm not making a comment here about their eternal destiny. That is not the purpose of Psalm 8. There are many other psalms in this sacred hymn book that deal with that issue. I am attempting to show you that despite their sin, these are people of royal worth, possessing glory and honor, and therefore to be treated with respect and compassion. We have to be very careful that we not to become reductionistic about this, my friends. Not to simply say it's all or nothing, but to take the totality of biblical revelation on what a man, what a woman truly, really is. It reminds me, I was talking to Mike Porch just a couple of weeks ago, and he brought up that there are a number of versions of Les Miserables. He asked if I'd seen it, and then he asked which one, the musical or the non-musical. I stand up here a bit embarrassed to say I did see the musical. But I did see another one as well, and in that version, I'm reminded of the scene when Jean Valjean begins to take care of Fantine, a young woman who has been forced into prostitution. At one point, he's attending to her, he's helping her, caring for her. She reacts by saying, "But you don't understand. I'm a whore." To which Valjean replies, "You're a human being." People bear the image and likeness of God. Whether you like them or not, or whether you voted for them or not. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. And church, this is true of you whether you have an IQ of 60 or an IQ of 160. This is true of you whether you're 50 pounds overweight or you pose on the cover of Men's Health magazine. This is not a dignity that is determined by your earning power or the number of subordinates that you direct at your place of employment. This has nothing to do with how young you look, how athletic you are, whether or not you are married, for the simple reason that this is not a glory that you achieve for yourself. You don't earn it. You don't qualify for it. You don't merit it. God, in His grace, has already given it to you. You possess it now because He has made you this way. Which is why, by the way, you have no place for being arrogant about it. Arrogance is a surefire indicator that a person has failed to appreciate that everything he has is by the grace of God. In other words, church, your glory is a derived glory. Your glory is a derived glory. Your glory is an extension of God's glory. Amen? which of course then ought to make very clear to you the tragedy of the secular evolutionist. What happens when you take God out of the creation equation? Humanity achieves its autonomy, but in the process surrenders its dignity. And what are we left with? You got two basic options. Nihilism, which is the conclusion that humanity is nothing more than an accident and therefore bereft of any real meaning or value. Nihilists have said that humanity is garbage, trash. Or, on the other hand, you have humanism that in effect makes humanity divine. The conclusion is, with the humanist, humanity is the measure of everything. These are your two options. You like them? The first is an expression of despair. The second is an expression of idolatry. Both are devastating lies. And what I'm trying to tell you is this: any authentic expression of humanity must always begin with God rather than ourselves. To ignore His glory is ultimately to invalidate our own as His image bearers. Your glory is a derived glory. This is why the very first catechism question that we teach sometimes before our kids could even put a full coherent sentence together, much less understand the implications. Who made you? And we taught them to answer, God made me. Your glory is a derived glory. You say, well, David, this derived glory, great, great stuff there, but can you fill it out to what it means with a bit more substance? I mean, what is it? Well, the hymn writer now tells us. Verse 6, you have given him dominion. Don't forget, he's a king, she's a queen, that is humanity. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What does he mean, all things? Well, he tells us, verse 7, the domestic animals, all the sheep and the oxen, the untamed animals, and also the beasts of the field, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. The creatures of the air, verse 8, the birds of the heavens and the marine creatures and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. We have been given authority over the created realm to subdue it, to administrate it, to manage it. Huh. Does this by chance ring any bells in your mind? Does it sound familiar to you? It should. If you happen to be a Bible reader, it comes from the very first chapter of the very first book. In other words, my friends, the basis for human dignity is found on the very first page of the Bible. Listen to it. I want to make sure I'm doing okay with time, so just you can write it down, but I want you to listen to it. Genesis 1, verses 26, starting there. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And what does that look like? People have come up with all crazy types of ideas about that, but if they read on, the text tells them, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Sound familiar? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's that word again. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, this is the dignity that God has given the human race. A royal, kingly authority over all other living things. In other words, your derived glory is not an undefined glory. Your glory is a dominion glory, to rule, to manage, to administrate. So that, while it's true, church, that you are always a creature, you will never become divine, you are never deified, you will always be a creature created, interestingly enough, on the same day as the land animals. As a human being, you are the apex of God's creative activity, the pinnacle of his creative genius. The only created object said to be made in his image. And how does this image bearing express itself? You exercise lordship. Lordship over every other created thing, a lordship under the final authority of his lordship. Who made you? God made me. But God has not just made you. You haven't gone far enough. He has ordained you to be the representative of his sovereignty. It's not enough to sit on the couch and watch TV all day and say, God made me. How come I don't feel very good about myself? God has not just made you, God has made you and ordained you to be his partner, ruling with him, reigning with him, sharing royalty with him. The glory of God's majestic name is to be displayed in you. Now, shouldn't this have profound bearing on how we live every single day? Shouldn't this have profound implications, for example, on the matter, in the manner in which we carry out our jobs? Do you work hard? Do you perform at your very best for your employer? Or are you lazy, looking to get by with just minimum effort, content with mediocrity? I dare say then that you've yet to appreciate the dominion mandate. You show up late, you leave early. While they're at your vocation, your job, or school, or church, does it seem to you, to the people around you, that you'd rather be anywhere else? Are you justifying laziness and mediocrity on the basis or the assumption that God is kind of like a grandpa who doesn't care that his grandson's painting is terrible? It's from his grandson, after all, and that's all that really matters. Well, you know, the Lord knows my heart. You are an image bearer of the living God. And the primary manner in which this expresses itself is by fulfilling the dominion mandate. Whether that occurs as a mother, a lawyer, a nurse, a musician, a construction worker, an engineer, or a preacher. This is a song for humans declaring what it really means to be human. And therefore, this is what you must ask yourself. Is kingliness evident in my life? I'm dead serious. I was preaching to me as I was coming up with this, as the Lord was speaking to me in this section. Does this sense of royal dignity express itself in my choices each day? Or am I squandering the glory God has given to me? Wasting hours every day, spending hours every day on video games, maybe. Week after week, month after month, living out a fantasy reality on the internet, hours every day on social media. God has appointed us to be His vice regents, to rule the creation and to subdue the earth. Let's just go back a minute and ask ourselves now, more like humanity in general, more corporately. Think about that now rather than individually. How are we as humanity doing this business? How are we doing? I mean, it certainly can be said that humanity has done some pretty amazing things, right? I mean, at some point in antiquity, someone took a round stone and stuck a stick through it and put somebody on top of that and placed, and then the first Cadillac was born, right? From there, humanity began to build roads and bridges and dams and houses and hospitals and cities. Humanity has explored the wilderness and found coal and iron and oil and salt and different minerals. Humanity has made contact lenses and laser beams and microchips and space shuttles. Humanity has invented cures for things like tuberculosis, I can't speak, and polio. Humanity has opened up hearts and transplanted kidneys and manufactured limbs. Humanity is the arch producer. But that's not all there is to say, right? Humanity is also the arch polluter. Humanity heals, but just as often and frequently at the same time, humanity harms. As the stem cell debate rages on, humanity educates, but it also exterminates. It displays goodwill, but drives animals and plants into extinction. It devastates entire cities with a single bomb. It strips rainforests for economic profitability. It destroys entire ecosystems. Is this what God had in mind when He said He wants you to subdue the earth? Quite frankly, friends, without humanity, there would be no war, no disease, no economic exploitation, no pollution, no crime. Take a look. Verse 6, once again, look at it. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under His feet. Are we witnessing the successful subjugation of the entire created realm to our beneficent lordship? God originally made Adam in His image and told him to manifest His image by exercising dominion over the entire earth. But Adam defaced the image, didn't he? In fact, he defaced the image of God for the entire human race, so that our capacity now to display this glory has been severely compromised. Will God's design for the human race then ever be fulfilled? Will the human race ever achieve the intended glory God created it to display? Oh, yes. In fact, it's already begun in a human being who has reversed the trajectory of the entire race. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. The writer of Hebrews often does this. He quotes an Old Testament passage and never cites the reference. He always says, you know, somewhere back there in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than God. You have crowned him, that means humanity, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Does that sound familiar to you? Written 1,000 years later, it's Psalm 8. The writer of Hebrews now continues and gives us some New Testament clarity. Now, when putting everything in subjection to him, that is humanity, he, God, left nothing outside his or humanity's control or reign. The writer then moves forward to put his finger on the embarrassing elephant in the room. He goes on to say, at present, or right now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him or humanity. He has just shouted at the top of his lungs, the emperor has no clothes. Humanity hasn't entered into its intended reign. Why? Because of the defacing of the image. It's what sin has cost the human race. So is God's plan forever frustrated? No, says the writer of Hebrews. To the contrary, not only will Psalm 8 be fulfilled, it is being fulfilled at present. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Watch now, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than God, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As our representative, my friends, Adam forfeits the glory of the human race. Humanity's only hope is to reverse the effects of Adam's fall. But to do this, a second Adam would be needed to share the conditions of our estate. So he became a little less than God. He, Jesus, did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, Philippians says in chapter 2, verse 5. But it wasn't enough for him merely to come as a man. For your sake, he had to bear the consequences of Adam's sin. Before you could ever experience God's ordained dignity, Jesus Christ had to endure your God-ordained condemnation. And he did to the full, tasting death in all its bitterness. And then, because he has successfully destroyed sin, God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and crowned him with glory and honor as the first, the forerunner, the head of an entirely new humanity in whom God's purpose for glory would be achieved. The human race will become all that God ever intended it to be. Not because of technological advances. Not because of comprehensive education. Not because of the establishment of social justice. Not because of the implementation of a democratic government. Only because of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's glory is everywhere and it's obvious. But it's especially meant to be seen in one place, in the human race that was created to reflect God's own image. And it can be seen, church, even now in the ultimate human, the ideal man, Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, it will be fulfilled in us. He is the one who restores human glory to its rightful and royal place. This is your destiny if you belong to Jesus. If you don't belong to Jesus, what's stopping you? Do you really want to be human? Because you're not at this present point. You are not what God had in mind. Do you wish to be human? That is human, free from all the effects of the fall and the curse, truly, truly human, as humanity was created to be, holy and pure, good and righteous and just and loving? Then you, friend, need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He is the one who restores human glory to its rightful and royal place. This is God's design for you to be glorious and dignified, a human being that is even the envy of angels. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this hymn book that gave us the Psalms. We were taught today to know what you originally intended for us and will one day be brought into fruition in your time because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. We are not fully human, not the way you design. We are fallen human beings, and yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we know it's not right that sin has invaded us in every nook and cranny of our being. Father, we praise you today because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when sin and all its effects will be removed from us, and humanity will be released as you intended into the fullness of you and the fullness that you originally designed. I pray now for the person here this morning, hearing your word, who knows something is desperately wrong inside of them, something that causes them to be less than human, selfish, fearful, lustful, greedy, prideful. Oh Lord and God, you have provided us with your gospel, the good news. So I pray, Lord, that you would pursue such people and awaken them to your truth, that in Jesus Christ they will be made a new creation. Your word calls it born again. We are thankful for the new life that we have in your Son. In Jesus' matchless name I pray, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.